The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And the rest of us, we can turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. So we have the privilege, Matt and I are going to be going through 1 Thessalonians over the course of the next several weeks and 8 weeks. And then after that, we're going to finish 1 Thessalonians 8 weeks. I know, it sounds crazy. But this is even crazier. Then Chris Brown's going to teach for the book of Malachi, still Malachi, and finish that in another 4 weeks. So you're going to have two books and the amount of times it normally takes to get through two chapters. We're going to go through, I'm hoping Todd's not watching, but it's true, right? It's true. So two books, 1 Thessalonians, New Testament, and we'll go through Malachi. That's the plan. That's the desire, and so that's the direction that we're going. So this morning, though, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 1, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. The whole chapter of chapter 1, it's 10 verses. The reason being is it's actually one thought from Paul, and so it flows real nicely all together as one simple sermon, and you'll catch on to that in just a moment. But before we get there, I know many of you have really good study Bibles or at least access to them, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about Thessalonica and the history of it. If that's something that interests you, you could probably look in your study Bible after the sermon and you can read about that. I just want to highlight just a couple of things that is just kind of pertinent to know. So Thessalonica was actually known as the mother of Macedonia. The reason being was it was a large city, population over 200,000, so it'd be bigger than Grand Rapids is, and it's actually still there today in Greece, and it's changed its name a few times, Thessaloniki, Thessalonica, Salonakia, just depending on the various translation that you read, but it is still there today. In fact, in 1941, Hitler went there, and he deported some 45,000 Jews from there, decimating the city, taking them to Auschwitz. And so today, the Jewish population is almost nil that's there because of what happened from Hitler. In Paul's day, though, the city was riddled with idolatry. Much like many of the other cities around the ancient world, Thessalonica was no different. But in fact, it was Zeus whom they worshipped. He was the single most important deity in the entire city. And the reason being, the city is named after Macedon. So Macedon was the mythical son of Zeus. So a Macedonian believed that his lineage came from Macedon, who was a god who was the son of Zeus. So they worshipped Zeus because they were in the same lineage as this made-up deity. Paul went there on his second missionary journey. When he went there, he went into the synagogue. We read in Acts 17:2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. They're talking specifically about the Jews. Now, a lot of the controversy, which I find a little humorous, actually lies in how long did Paul actually stay there. Reason being is when we get into Thessalonians, the book, you'll see there's some pretty heavy concepts that Paul talks about. In fact, it's where we get a bulk of our eschatology, our end times events, about out of this book. And many will argue, well, there's no way Paul could only have spent 3 weeks there because he says he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. There's no way he could have spent 3 weeks there and then write this back to them. Well, I personally would argue that just a very literal, easy reading of the text actually says he spent 3 weeks reasoning in the synagogues. It doesn't say he spent 3 weeks in the city of Thessalonica. And so I think it's very easy to show that, yes, Paul did spend 3 weeks in the synagogues, but he spent several more weeks, not many more, but several more weeks in the city, reasoning with the Gentiles who were there. And so it's not a large leap when you just read what's actually in the text. So leaving Thessalonica, Paul went on his own. He went to Athens, and he was then joined by Timothy and Silas there. And that's where Paul's concern for this young church started to really brew. And as he started to worry about them, it became almost unbearable to the point where the text, Paul actually says, I could bear it no longer. So he sends Timothy to Thessalonica. He says he sends them not only to see if their faith in Christ had endured, but there was a few other reasons. He wanted to strengthen them. He wanted to encourage them. But he also knew that false teachers had come in, and they were starting to suffer persecution. All of this is laid out in the letter. As we go through it, you'll see each of these concepts. But most importantly, Timothy returned to Paul. Paul was now in Corinth, and he returned to him with very good news about the church. And you can read that in chapter 3, verse 6. So when he came back, when Timothy came back, it was about 6 to 9 months after Paul had left the church. He heard this report, and he wanted to go back. Why did Paul want to go back? Now, this actually gets into the, we'll say, authorial intent. Why did Paul write the letter to the Thessalonians? If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, we see exactly why he wrote it. And it says, as we, speaking of him, Timothy, and Titus, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. So he's saying, I am praying most earnestly to come back to you, church. Why? That we may complete what is lacking in your faith. So the letter is a cry from Paul to the church about what is lacking in their faith. He knew he couldn't get there. So he did the next best thing, at least in that day, and that was pick up a pen and write a letter. And so the letter that we have in our Bibles is a letter from a man who was burdened and had a heavy heart about a church that he had planted, and he wanted to get back to them to specifically complete what was lacking in their faith. But he couldn't make it back to them, and so he sent them this letter instead. So as I said at the beginning, many take this book as primarily eschatological, and rightly so. It certainly focuses on end-time events, but I think, in my opinion, 1 Thessalonians has gotten a really bad rap because people will say, oh, that's just the rapture book because it says in there that they are caught up. There's just one verse, and so we categorize the whole verse as, oh, 1 Thessalonians is the rapture book. 1 Thessalonians is not the rapture book. In fact, the word's never even used, but we'll get to that. So what would we categorize this as? Personally, as I was reading through it several times a day over the last several weeks, I look at this book as having more of a pastoral heart. We would say a church epistle from a pastor to his beloved church who is simply looking to strengthen their faith. And if you could categorize it, or you could say the theme of this letter in one sentence is a healthy church will place their hope in the final work of God and will impact one another and the people around them. A healthy church will place their hope in the final work of God and will impact one another and the people around them. It's pretty simple. Everything we talk about over the next 8 weeks is going to fit into that theme. A healthy church will place their hope in the final work of God and will impact one another and the people around them. So just two little brief, you're not going to be able to write these down, but just some key verses to support that theme. At the end of every chapter, very close there too, you can look in your Bible, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. At the end of this chapter, we talk about hope. Wait on Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Chapter 3, verse 13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, he actually says, until the coming of the Lord, and then he explains what that is. Chapter 5, verse 10, when we live together with him, and that him is Jesus. You see, the Christian hope isn't a hope in anything. It's actually a hope that's going to be manifested when Christ comes back. And then you say, okay, well, that's where we place our hope in the final work of God, but what about impact one another and the people around us? So Paul also encourages them in the church life. Chapter 3, verse 12, increase and abound in love for one another. Chapter 4, verse 9, you are taught by God to love one another. Chapter 18, comfort one another. Chapter 5, verse 11, encourage, build one another up. Chapter 5, verse 13, live in peace with one another. Chapter 5, verse 15, seek after what is good for one another. All of those verses go to support the main theme, and there are also minor themes in here, like what does a changed Christian life look like? How are the church members are to treat their church leaders? He speaks of the gospel 6 times in 5 chapters. He calls believers to be imitators of Christ and much, much more. So this book is far more than simply the rapture book or an eschatological book or a book that just focuses on the end times. This book is written from a pastor whose heart was heavy because he couldn't get back to his young congregation and he wanted to encourage them in the faith so they would continue to be strong. So with that being said, knowing some basic background, if you look at your Bible, we're just going to read chapter 1, the first 10 verses. You can follow along with me. In verse 1, he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and full of conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report to about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So as I read chapter 1, I couldn't help but wondering, I was thinking to myself, as this church here in Thessalonica, I wonder, our church has been around for several decades here, Maranatha Bible Church, and I wonder, if we left, would anyone know that our church was missing? If Maranatha Bible Church ceased to exist, would life just go on as normal for Comstock Park and greater Grand Rapids area? Does our church make an impact that people remember long after we're gone? Paul was very confident that this Thessalonian church was not just going to survive, but it was going to thrive. So I think it's worth noting that in Thessalonica, since the time that Paul went there, there's been a Christian church there even to this present day. The earliest church building that's found there is the early 3rd century, which is very common for church buildings around that time. Why was Paul confident, and why did the church survive the whole time? Because Paul knew that a church which makes an impact consists of people who are transformed by the gospel. And that's exactly what he's going to praise and encourage them here in these 10 verses. So these first 2 verses, just going to give a couple brief comments and some observations. It's Paul's common greeting, but there's a very unique feature to this letter. The first 3 chapters, so there's 5 chapters. The first 3 chapters of this letter is actually Paul's thanksgiving for them. He doesn't get into any exhortations until he gets into chapter 4. So it's very unique in that way. Then if you look at verse 2, verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. That phrase, we give thanks, that's actually the main verb of the entire first chapter. What that means is everything that flows from that phrase, we give thanks, is built into what Paul is giving thanks for. So what we're going to be looking at as we look this morning is everything that Paul was giving thanks for this Thessalonian church. Everything is built around that one verb or those 3 words, we give thanks. And then you have to say, okay, he's giving thanks, but why is he giving thanks? Well, he has to know something. So the text answers that question for us. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So the foundation for Paul's thankfulness to God for this church was the fact that he knew that God had chosen them for salvation. So you could say Paul's thankfulness for them is based on God's election of the church in Thessalonica. And I know the doctrine of election is hard for some people, and I love the fact that Paul doesn't take 3 pages to try to defend the doctrine of election. He just says, here's why I'm giving thanks. God chose you. There was no defense. There is no sitting down and saying, let me explain all of this to you. Paul didn't say, I'm going to shy away from the fact that God chose you, like we often tend to do today. But that doctrine actually caused Paul to praise God. And that is my hope as well, that even though we may come to some difficult doctrines that we may not fully understand, they wouldn't lead us to shy away, but they would cause us to praise God that much more. And that's what Paul does here. So really in verses 1 and 2, Paul greets the church, tells them he's giving thanks for them, tells them what he's thankful for. And not only did Timothy see a proof of salvation, because remember, Timothy was there, came back to Corinth where Paul was. So when Paul's writing this, keep in mind, Timothy had given him a report of what he had seen. So he saw a proof of their salvation. Paul's going to talk about what Timothy saw, and then he's going to talk about, hey, also regarding your salvation, remember these things that happened. Paul could call them brethren. He could call them beloved of God because Paul could see the certainty of their salvation. And so then in the rest of these verses, verses 3 through 10, really the rest of the chapter, we're just going to see three tangible truths of our election from God. If you're somebody who struggles with salvation, struggles with how can I know that I'm saved, right? It's a common question. Paul is going to lay it out here. Three tangible. I like the word tangible. It's something you can see, something you can even touch, right? So there are three tangible truths of our election from God. In verse 3, we're going to have our first tangible truth. In verse 3, we have a new pursuit, right? So in verse 3, he talks about keeping in mind or constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. So obviously, if you're a Bible student, those three words, love and faith and hope, stick out. Paul uses them a few times, not only in this letter, but in other letters as well. But Paul could tell that these were now born-again believers because they were no longer pursuing the things of the world. Not only that, not only were they not pursuing the things of the world, but the things of the world no longer enticed them to be pursued. And he starts with these three ideas in verse 3. And first of all, bearing in mind, he says, your work of faith. Now remember, he's speaking in present time. Timothy has come back and he's given this report. So these are all, it's really fascinating, right? These are all present tense. And then when we get in the second half of the chapter, it's going to be all past tense. So he's saying, here's what Timothy told me. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. And he starts with this one. This is what Timothy saw. The words, if we read in verse 3, work and labor, very closely related, but they're certainly not synonymous. The idea here that Paul's bringing out with the word work of faith is it was a work which is produced by faith. You could also say it was their work that came from their belief. These church members in Thessalonica were carrying out activities which confirmed that the inner man had changed from death to life. It's just like the old adage we've said a lot, right? Our what we do will always reflect what we believe. It's impossible to get away from it. And so what he's saying is your work is reflecting the fact that you have faith. Secondly, he says labor of love. Once again, this was their labor which was prompted by, or you could say produced by, a labor, a love of Christ, a love of each other. They weren't looking out for their own interests. Paul talks about faith, and he'll talk about hope in a moment, but the faith and the hope are actions that are towards God, but the labor of love is actually the action towards one another. So there's this mutual love towards one another that showed itself in the labors that they had for each other. How did they treat their fellow churchmen? How did they treat the believers that came there to visit them? And the way that Paul writes this is interesting, and it means hard, strenuous, and exhausting labor. These labors were not done for the benefit of the individual doing them, but they were done solely for the benefit of the recipient. And then lastly, he says steadfastness of hope. And as I said at the beginning, the concept of hope is all over this letter. But Christian hope always has something, an object that's attached to it, and that object is always Christ. We're not just to be hopeful people, but we have hope that is rightly pointed in a godly direction. In this case, right here, their hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was outwardly evident to Timothy, and it was worthy of praise as he came back and he talked to Paul. This hope separates the church from the pagan world because it's inspired by, or you could say it's grounded in, the finished work of Christ and the knowledge that he's coming back for us. And once again, this is going to be talked about throughout the entire letter. And a good reminder for us today, the things that we pursue tell the onlooking world where our heart's focus is. Really simple. Tangible outworking of our hearts, we can look at this and we can see our spiritual condition before God. It's a good barometer, if you will, to tell where our hearts are. And just briefly, a few words on this triad of faith, hope, and love. These are not invisible attributes. These are not taking place in the unseen recesses of one's heart. These are actual tangible outworkings of somebody who is living by faith. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be able to say, I see these things in you. These three are, and I like what this pastor says, vibrant realities which should be expressing themselves visibly to the onlooking world, but especially in and to the church. Vibrant realities. Paul knew they were saved by the way they treated each other in the church, how they viewed and how they viewed the centrality, the importance of the church. And just notice the order here: faith, love, hope. And I like it because our Christian life begins with faith. It's then manifested in love towards one another, and it always lives with an expectant hope in Christ. Thus, faith works while love toils and hope endures. Interestingly enough, Jesus has something to say about this as well. Not speaking to this specific church, but speaking to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, right? Your deeds, your work that Paul says here, your toil, which is the love that Paul talked about, and your perseverance, which is the hope. So Jesus says these three things in Revelation 2:2 as he's speaking to the church in Ephesus. And he says that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and they are found out to be false. So even Christ has this as a barometer for the church. Christ could see these virtues in the Ephesian church, and he commended them. So they should be evident, outwardly working in our lives. Not just to us, not just to the church body, not just to onlookers, but according to Revelation 2, according to Jesus himself. Interestingly enough, though, Jesus says they have these virtues, but they lost their first love. They had become mechanical, you could say, in their service. They had forgotten the Christ whom they loved as they served his body. Not so with the Thessalonians. Why? Because look at how Paul ends verse 3 with a very specific phrase, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. So a simple reading of this phrase means that the Thessalonians' faith, hope, and love had its source, had its power in Jesus Christ. Meaning that these are not things, virtues that we can conjure up on our own. The source has to come from a new heart which Christ has given us. Seeing these tangible virtues of faith, love, and hope in action in the church not only should have brought reassurance to Paul, but also as Paul's writing this to them, they too should have felt reassured. Paul can confidently praise God because of their election. So verse 3 was the first tangible truth. We have a new pursuit. People can see it. You yourself can see it. Jesus can see it. Verse 4 then is our second tangible truth, is we have a new trust. So not only our pursuit, the way that we're going, but our new trust. What are we trusting in? Why could Paul with such great confidence tell the church that he knew that they were elect of God? That seems pretty bold. Because he could see a tangible difference in their life. There was an actual change from what they had put their trust in. And we're going to see where that is coming up in the next couple of verses. But before we get there, as believers, we should be confident in our election from God. Not our subjective feelings, not our inner impressions, but the real truths of God's word that gives us confidence to know that we are either in the faith or not. Now, to be sure, this is not a brazen or an audacious pride. And I would say, if that's in your heart, the pride of election, then you have to ask yourself, has your heart really been changed and you're saved at all? Because Paul never commends them for their pridefulness. The election of the Thessalonians unto salvation actually brought a new trust that Paul could see in them and that he was commending them for. This is why Paul's giving thanks in his prayers for the church, because they were chosen of God. We can and we should know that we're saved by God. The pages of Scripture are overflowing with examples of men and women who knew they were called, who knew they were saved, who knew that God held on to them, who put their complete trust in Christ for their eternal destiny. We should be able to do that too. We don't start to believe our feelings. We don't put our trust in our own works, but we have to rely on what God has said in His Word. Now, there's a difference between doubting that you are saved and making sure that you're in the faith. It's not a fine line. In fact, doubting that you're saved, if you really are, is going against what Scripture says. And making sure you're in the faith is actually following what Scripture says. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. That's a command. We're to make certain. So, when's the last time you made certain of His calling and His choosing of you? Actually, Paul and Peter here are saying the same things. And let me just show you. It's just two different ways. Peter gives a long list, right? In verses 4 through 9, he gives this long list of what the believer's life should now look like. And he caps it off with that verse, therefore. So this is what your life should look like. Therefore, or because of all of that, be all the more diligent to make sure that you're doing all of these things. Therefore, you won't stumble, right? Paul is on the other side of the coin. He says, hey, Thessalonians, I see all these things in you. Therefore, I know that you have been chosen because you can't be like this without actually being saved. So that's the truth that Paul saw that was encouraging him to then encourage them and give thanks to them. And we're also, as you're going to see, why did Paul write this letter? To complete what was lacking in their faith. So Paul's not saying, hey, you guys are perfect. You got it all together. Man, I wish there was something I could write to you. But he did say you were chosen and elect of God, and he did say you were saved. So, but then he still says, I need to complete your faith, right? So he still sees something in them that they need to work on, and that's a good, humble attribute of anyone who is chosen by God for salvation, is that they realize that, well, yes, we are saved. We haven't arrived. We still need to grow in these virtues. But there is a tangible turning from a trust in ourselves to a trust in God. And then verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10, Paul's going to give a bunch of effects of the gospel. He's going to give 8 of them. But in verses 5 through 10, we get to our third tangible truth. So the first one in verse 3 is we have a new pursuit. We see in verse 4 that we now have a new trust. And then in verses 5 through 10, we have definite effects. We have definite effects. So we're pursuing a new pursuit, a new goal, a new objective. We have a new trust for our life. And there has to be some sort of effect now that has taken place. And as I read through it, I mean, you can say you see 10 or 7. I see 8. And so there's 8 definite effects of the gospel that we can know that we have been saved. Now, to be honest with you, as you read through this, I don't think it's Paul giving a checklist. It's not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination. But what Paul is saying is these are the effects that we can see in our own lives that can give us certainty of our salvation. The definite effects that you and I can see to know that there's been a real heart change. Or if we go through this list and you say, hey, look, I don't have any of these effects in my life. Am I just simply professing to be a believer, deceiving my own heart? Paul is telling him these things because, remember, there's false teachers that are coming in. And the false teachers would often say, yeah, you have the gospel, but now you need to add these things on. Or the thing that Paul taught you really wasn't true. So Paul's saying, here, I'm going to give you, as I said, 8 reasons. Paul didn't say, let me sit down and write 8 reasons. But here are 8 things that we can see in you when we were there. Remember, this is now Paul talking in the past tense. When we were there, here's what we saw, and here's why you can be confident that you are saved. So the first definite effect of being saved in verse 5 is they responded to the true gospel. This is paramount in my opinion. The gospel that Paul preached did not come in words only, but it came in so much more. The church could have certainty in their past conversion because they heard and they responded to the right gospel. Paul actually says the gospel came to him. He gives three adjectives: in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. The word power here means it came in God's power, not in Paul, and that was demonstrated amongst the Thessalonians. It is the same word that's been used as Jesus did miracles, and so perhaps Paul's saying, hey, there were some miracles that accompanied this. We don't know, but we do know exactly what Paul was saying was that it was not my fancy rhetoric that got you to turn towards me, because we know Paul was not skilled in oratory. Paul said, this is the power that came to you, and it came from God. He wasn't eloquent in his speech, but God enabled him to speak the truth boldly. The other men that would come and they would speak their bit, they would say, look at how good we're speaking. Look at how eloquent we are. You can believe us because of how we speak. Paul says, don't believe me because of how I speak. Believe me because of the message that's coming out of my mouth. It has the power of God behind it. Next thing he says is in the Holy Spirit. And I really like this. He says in the Holy Spirit. This actually means it had the internal call of the Holy Spirit. That means the hearts and the minds of the people, as they heard the gospel, were opened for salvation. The Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of the individual as Paul was preaching God's word. And this, to me, is the most important tangible truth of our salvation, is that we can understand spiritual things. Think about it this way as an illustration. Have you ever spoken with somebody who says they're a believer and you open the Bible up and it's just like talking to a wall, because their mind has not been opened by the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things in Scripture. Simply raising your hand or saying you're a believer does not bring you into the household of God. There has to be that spiritual change. A spiritual change is shown because now you can understand spiritual things. Spiritual understanding is not a mystical experience. But when you are saved, the Bible starts to make sense. You start to care about the things that it says. And it starts to, most importantly, have an impact on your heart, which then has an impact on how you live. This is perhaps the sad state of Christianity today. Many thinking they're saved, but they have no spiritual understanding. There's a knowledge of the truth. There's even an understanding of the gospel. But it never has any impact on the heart. This is a great tangible truth of our salvation, understanding spiritual truth. The full conviction that Paul talks about here is they preached the gospel with full conviction. They were bold in their witness. They knew the power of God was upon them. Their gospel did not align with what was popular, but it aligned with what was true, and that showed conviction. They were preaching counter to what the culture was preaching. They were fully convinced of what they were preaching. And I like this, what one pastor wrote on this. He said, conviction is invisible without action. Paul's conviction, as well as that of the Thessalonians, seen in their respective action, testified to the genuine relationship that each had with the God who chose them. And I think this is so important that Paul starts here, as he's looking at the past. He's going through what his time was like there when he was in Thessalonica. Because there are a lot of people today claiming to be Christians, but they only have sat under a kind of expression of Christianity, whatever that means, that lacks power that Paul talks about. This is kind of a heavy quote. I think it's very important, though. Too many professing believers have heard some weak, powerless, flashy preacher with great oratory skills eloquently deliver a clever, quasi-Christian, psychology-based talk. And because it's couched in Christian terms, the hearers then walk away believing they themselves are Christians. People are very good at using Christian terms, I would say especially in Grand Rapids. But unfortunately, they have no idea what those terms mean. And I'll tell you, I sat down on Friday for lunch with a guy who said he was a Christian, and he said, there's another guy he works with that says he's a Christian, but he doesn't believe anything about the Bible. Can he still be a Christian? I said, unequivocally, no. You can say these things, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't make you one. You can leave a sermon feeling good about yourself, but it doesn't mean you've been born again. Paul's saying that's not what happened here in Thessalonica. One of these tangible effects that identifies the elect outwardly is that they have responded to a true and powerful Holy Spirit-driven proclamation of the gospel. Make sure, Christian, if you're here today and you say, yes, I'm a believer, make sure that you can actually explain the gospel that you believe in. You can't believe it's something that you can't explain. These Thessalonians knew they were saved because the gospel they believed brought real tangible change. And as I said, believing in something you can't explain, we're going to get here in just a moment, and you're going to see that the Thessalonians fully understood what the gospel was. These false teachers were coming into Thessalonica. The young church was starting to have doubts about their conversion, and Paul was not a fancy teacher. He wasn't looking, there weren't people lining up to follow him, but he had that right message and he had the power of God behind him. And then the second part of 5b also goes along with this. Paul talks about their confidence that they believed the right gospel by comparing his own life to the message that he preached. We don't talk about that a lot today, but you have to realize false preachers never actually live the life that they preach. So this isn't a new concept in 2020 or whatever year we're in. This is something going all the way back. 2022, right? Still? I had to look at my date here. So this is something going all the way back. Paul's saying, look, these false teachers 2,000 years ago, Paul's saying these false teachers, they didn't live the life that they were telling you to live. But we're living the life that we're telling you to live. This is a theme throughout the entire letter. We're going to cover it a lot later. Very impressive. Something to mimic, looking at Paul's life. But it's just one question we can ask ourselves. Ask myself as I'm reading through this is, does your life match up with the message that you preach? Does your life actually match up? Do you display in your life the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you live with godly conviction about the message of Christ? Could you tell someone to listen to your message and then compare it to your life, as Paul did here? You know, Paul's message was displayed in his life. So the second definite effect of being saved, the first one there that Paul talked about was they responded to the true gospel. And the second one is they're transformed into imitators of the Lord. Transformed into imitators of the Lord. The Thessalonians received the right gospel. They observed the lives of the missionaries. And then they too were disciplining their own lives to become followers of Christ. So they had a new life which reflected their new heart. This is why Paul's confidence was so great, is that they wanted to become imitators of Christ. And remember, this would have happened pretty quickly. You know, in our day and age, we ask the question, well, how long does it take for changes to start? I get that question a lot. My answer is always the same. It's instantaneous. You can look at Scripture. At the moment of salvation, there's a new life, and that new life is then characterized by Christ. Are they perfect? No. Are they get everything on the first go? Absolutely not. We have a progressive sanctification that takes our entire saved life to grasp. But there is a change that takes place because now there is a desire to be an imitator of Christ. So the desire was there, and now they had to figure out how to do it. Remember, they didn't have the Bible back then. This is one of Paul's first letters. They didn't have the New Testament, They had the Old Testament. So they had to say, we want to be like this Christ, and we have to figure out how to do this. So it was instantaneous. And another thing that always blows my mind is, remember, this city was a little bigger than Grand Rapids was, and this was the only church in the entire city. That's it. One church, city of over 200,000. But now they wanted their life to be characterized by Christ in a city that's ridiculed by idols, that everyone openly worshipped Zeus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will follow my commands. And this is easy to see in the life of someone who professes to follow Christ, especially, say, in Paul's time, because that backdrop of that real pagan culture. But you can see how things are going here, right? So as you're looking through this progression, You can't follow Christ without knowing his commands. You can't know his commands without having spiritual understanding. You can't have spiritual understanding without the Spirit calling you. And you can't have your eyes open unless the Spirit does that for you. So you can see this road that Paul is kind of going down. There's this progression that takes place. In order to say I'm following Christ, you have to start at the beginning. Make sure you heard the right message. Make sure the Holy Spirit opened your eyes. You have that desire, so on and so forth. We can have confidence in our salvation because we're imitating Christ. Someone who we can't know without supernatural intervention. And it's not just imitating Christ. That vernacular in our day and age, people say I'm a Christ follower, which is like nails on a chalkboard to me. So if you say that, I apologize. I just don't like it. Because what that means is I'm doing what Christ did. I'm not actually following the commands of Christ. I'm just doing what I think Christ did. And that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying you're actually following the commands of Christ. Your life has now been conformed into the image of Christ, and you're striving to become more like him. Not just feeding the hungry, but you're actually doing the work that he did through the means that he's given. And we do that. We see that third definite effect of being saved there in verse 6. Not only did they receive the message and respond, they did so with Spirit-inspired joy. And boy, is there a big distinction here. This was not a joy that we get what we want. This isn't Christmas morning joy. This isn't a joy that we get what we want to do, right? But this joy is, I'm a sinner who deserved God's wrath and now I'm saved kind of joy. The presence of the joy of the Spirit signified these people were members of the Christian community and certainly members in the household of God. This divine joy means that no matter how tough it gets, a believer has the joy of the Lord. It doesn't mean that you don't get down. It doesn't mean that you look around and you say, I don't know what's going on. But what it means is you look past those circumstances because you know these circumstances are temporary at best. And there's something else that's even greater that's coming. Our happiness is not dependent upon our external circumstances, but they find their roots. Our joy finds its roots in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, they actually received the word in much tribulation. We're going to talk about this, especially as Paul says, hey, I came to you, and here's what it looked like. But if you notice, I say quite a bit, he's going to talk about this. Chapter 1 is kind of this 30,000-foot overview of what the entire rest of the book is like. So that's why you can go over chapter 1 with ease, because he's going to go into depth on these points, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. This means they were facing severe persecution. This term, much tribulation. They were facing persecution. Realize it wasn't just because they were saved. It was because they gave Paul an opportunity to speak at all. No one wants to have somebody come in and speak counter to everything they hold dear. You either lash out or you submit. The church submitted, the culture lashed out. I mean, we see that today. Right? It's right in our face. And this kind of persecution is on the horizon for us as believers, right? So that's why it's good to solidify in our own hearts. We need to make that decision. Are we going to stand strong and have spiritual joy? Or do we give in to the weariness of the world? And then the fourth definite effect there is found in verse 7, the fourth definite effect of being saved. Because of their conversion, their joy being so evident in the face of persecution, it says they became examples. Now, actually, what he's saying here is they became examples for believers for several hundred miles. And the wording that Paul uses for that word example, it means an exact type or an exact reproduction for others to follow. Think about it like this, right? If you want to think of terms of distance, if you were to go from Grand Rapids to Louisville, Kentucky, that's about the distance that he's talking about. And then that's your radius and you draw your circle. That area is what Paul's talking about. This young church, the only church in all of the area. Paul was only there for a few weeks preaching the gospel. They're under persecution. And already they've become examples for people to follow, modeling Christ for hundreds of miles around them. They were not perfect, as we said, but they were setting the example for others to follow. I mean, we can ask ourselves the same question. It's question I ask myself as I read through this. Are we examples that produce Christ-like followers in our own life? I mean, if you're a parent, you can look at your kid. Right? What's the example that we're setting for our children? If you're a grandparent, what about your grandkids? Are we producing Christ-like followers? Can we be an example? What if we said to the church, follow my example, what would the whole church look like? Not asking for perfection by any stretch of the imagination, but are we pointing ourselves and setting our face towards Christ? So verse 7, they were examples. In verse 8, we read the fifth definite effect of being saved, and this is their strong witness. Their strong witness. Paul uses some very intense language here. I like it. This word translated, I think in the Bible, it says sounded forth. It actually means to ring out. It means to cause to go forth. If you think about a calm water and you throw a rock into it and you see those ripples that happen, where that rock landed was the church at Thessalonica, and all those ripples that were going out was the effect that they had. That's what Paul is saying to this church. I think that's pretty awesome. It means that this church in Thessalonica hasn't even been around for a year yet. Remember, Paul's writing this back after leaving, about 6 to 9 months after leaving. And this is ground zero for the gospel to be proclaimed in a 350-mile radius. A strong proclamation that had a ripple effect from city to city. If you go back to what I said earlier, why did Paul know that this church in Thessalonica was going to survive? You're seeing why he knew it was going to survive and why it did survive even to this day. They weren't trying to sugarcoat the message. They weren't trying to make sure that the message was relevant to their times. They weren't worrying about offending people with the gospel. Paul's words here are very specific. They unapologetically proclaimed the truth of the gospel message to whomever was there. And I like this because, you know, one of the issues with the timing of how long Paul was there, people will say, well, there's no way he can actually mean it sounded forth to all of these cities. The time, there's not enough time, right? The critical people who read the Bible very critically in a negative way, and they try to find falsehoods. The time usually falls in there somewhere in the higher criticism of the text. And they'll say, there's just no time. So essentially what we're doing is we're saying, hey, 2,000 years later, we're going to read our concept of that and read it back into the text, right, which is wrong. But something that's very easy, once again, when somebody says, look, there couldn't have been enough time because we don't understand merchant cities like they used to have back then. When roads crossed in the city, that city became massive. That was Thessalonica. So that was called the mother of Macedonia. Everybody went through there. It was massive. There were massive trade routes that were there. So as they're going through, we know for a fact, because of Paul's words, the church is witnessing to these merchants who were traveling. These merchants then, in turn, were getting saved, and they were taking their faith with them. And then they were sharing the faith where they were. You say, well, how do you know they were sharing their faith where they were? I'm glad you asked. Look at the sixth definite effect of being saved there in verse 9. They have a new reputation. Realize what Paul says here. It's a little confusing how Paul words it. But Paul went out. He was not telling the world about the Thessalonians. The world was telling Paul about them. Look at what he says there in verse 9. For they themselves, who's the they? The they are the people that he's interacting with in the world. For they themselves report about us. So Paul's saying the people that we're interacting with are telling us about us. And what are they saying about Paul? What kind of reception Paul and his group had with the Thessalonians. So they're actually coming up to Paul, and they're saying, hey, we heard about you. We heard about what happened in Thessalonica. That's amazing. We heard the gospel. Let me tell you what's going on there. This church is great. And Paul's saying, I have no need to tell anybody about you. We're being told about us from other people that you've interacted with. Their new reputation. And then seventh definite effect there, and also in verse 9, and I believe is most impressive, is their new allegiance. They turn from idols to serve the living God. All the previous six effects were all exemplified in this one outward act. They never would have shifted their allegiance from idols to God without being born again. To be an idolater in that culture was to be in that culture. We have a very hard time with this concept in America because none of us have ever lived in a culture where religion and the country you live in are synonymous, right? To when you grew up in Russia, you were Orthodox. To be Russian was to be Orthodox. When you live in the Middle East, to be Muslim is to be Middle Eastern. The church or the religious body ruled the place. So you grew up in that culture being that person. It's a very foreign concept to an American because we started with our separation of church and state. But what Paul's saying is here, there is no way you could have turned from idols, forsaking your family, your friends, your jobs, everything that you knew. There's no way you could have done this had not the Spirit of God been working in you and you've been chosen by God for salvation. So why, or what's the reason they turned from idols? The first one we see there, it was to serve God. And I love this term, serve. This isn't serving the church. Don't think, oh, the Thessalonians were coming in and vacuuming the carpet now. They didn't have a church then, right? So that's not what he's talking about. That term used for service is very specific, and it means slave. The literal, actual meaning of the text. They gave up their rights as pagan worshipers to become slaves of Christ. Notice what Paul points out here, what he could see. You either serve idols or God. There are no neutral people, right? The idol is dead and false. We create our own idols that we worship. All idols are created by man. And the God they now serve is living, meaning that all idols are dead and false. Idols are something that we create for our own perceived needs. If you want to know if you have an idol in your heart, what happens when somebody tries to take that away? We either repent or we hold on that much tighter. We say, no, you don't understand. And I like this. I listened to a sermon last week. We've been away for 4 Sundays, and 2 Sundays ago we were visiting one of our TES campuses in Woodstock, Georgia, and the pastor there, Pastor Shane, was teaching through something in Matthew. He only goes 2 verses at a time, too, so don't try to listen to him to get ahead. He's also in Matthew, and he talked about this great book, Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks and his old Puritan. And I love what he says, because this is where the rubber meets the road, and Thomas Brooks talks about this. And there's this fake conversion that we rename our idols. And I thought this was very helpful. And there's a whole list. It's a Puritan book, so you got pages and pages. But I really broke it down to just a couple. And what we do, how we rename our idols, our idol of selfish ambition and greed, we now call hard work and good industry. Our idol of drunkenness has now become good time and sweet fellowship. Pride we've renamed to perfectionism, or we just have to do things the right way. You see, people are not turning from idols, but they're simply giving them new names. We're using what we think is good Christian talk to rename our idols, but yet we haven't given them up. Why? Because we're told by Satan that our idols will bring honor and contentment, but in reality, we're just left with shame and desiring something more. These sinful idols only leave us with a hard heart, trying to get something for them, trying to get something for ourselves, from the church, from the people, and ultimately from God. Do you know you have an idol? Or how do you know you have an idol, I guess? They lead us away from God. They lead us away from the church. They lead us away from fellowship, and they lead us away from real joy because we never actually get what we need. Not so with the Thessalonians. You see, hypocrisy and false conversions will become evident in our life when you start messing with people's idols. The Thessalonians' idols were messed with, and you know what they did? They repented. They gave up their idols and they turned to God. It's easy to be a Christian when you have control over your life. When the church is serving your wants, when the church bows to your desires, when the church puts you on a pedestal, these things, it's easy. But when you're called to let go of those things that you hold on to the most, what will your response be? Because the Thessalonians' reaction to their idols, Paul could confidently say that they were chosen by God for salvation. They didn't return to their old lives when persecution came. They didn't look for satisfaction outside of Christ. They were dedicated to the church, proclaiming the gospel and they no longer found their identity in their culture or their false gods. This was a real definite effect. And then lastly, number eight, and as I said, this is all over the text. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because Paul says it several times. But number eight, the definite effect of being saved is where our hope is now placed. Where our hope is now placed. Their hope was no longer in this world. Their hope was no longer in schemes. But their hope was confidently, as Paul said, in Jesus. Just want to point out one thing. And the Sunday before we were in Georgia, we were blessed. We went to the TES graduation in Florida. And we got to sit on three services there. And one of the things that one of the pastors had said really struck with me, and I wanted to share it with you, and it led in perfectly with what where our hope is placed. And he said, the weaker the church gets, the more it's going to depend on the world's security measures. The weaker the church gets, the more it's going to depend on the world's security measures. The church was not trying to depend on the culture in Thessalonica. It was solely depending on Christ. And this is a result of genuine conversion. And a perseverance to the end, as Paul says. And he says this little phrase, who, and that who is Jesus, at the end of verse 10. Who rescues us from the wrath to come? If you went through all your study Bibles, you would have a whole lot of different explanations of what that wrath is. And perhaps some of your study Bibles wouldn't even mention it because it's so controversial. It comes up again two more times. I'm not going to touch on it now. You can wait till chapter 5, verse 9. We'll tackle it. But the concept of wrath is very, very important. So the point is where they had their final hope. So we ask ourselves, how can we be certain of our salvation? How can we be certain that God has called us, that God has elected us, God has saved us? The way Paul wrote here, really both service to God and awaiting the return of Christ is put in such a way that it shows a continual way of life. Remember, Paul's not saying, you guys are perfect. He's saying, hey, there's some areas you need to shore up. It's like all of us, right? There's areas we need to be continually shoring up. But you can be certain when you look at your life and you compare it to this. I'll end with this quote from John Calvin. He says, only the man who has learned to put himself wholly in subjection to God is truly converted to him, right? So can we say with certainty that we are saved by looking at these tangible truths in our own life? Let's pray. Lord, we certainly thank you that you do not leave us in the dark regarding our salvation. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to wonder. But Lord, not only do you call us and convert us, Lord, but then by your grace, you empower us to live a life that honors and glorifies you. And Lord, we just pray that we would continue to strive in these areas, killing sin and growing in grace. And Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, just continue to work in our hearts and lives until you call us home. Lord, we thank you. We just pray you bless our week before us. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.